Okay, let's get started. I want to welcome you back here. This is today is session two of Baptism in the Early Church. And as I was reflecting a little bit about session one and the things we have today and things we have next week, you know, I recognize that, we get into some heavy stuff. And so I thought today I'd start us off something a little bit lighthearted and start you off with a joke. You can go online and you can see all kinds of jokes on baptism, even jokes about the Baptists, but one of my favorites is about the little white church on top of the hill. In this little church, they had an unusual problem. They had a rat infestation. I mean, there are rats everywhere, and the pastor just couldn't seem to solve the problem. You know, that you could smell them, you could see them in the middle of service. And the pastor was one of these men that he had a big heart, so he wouldn't kill the rats. And so he tried all kinds of creative ways to get rid of his rat infestations. He tried trapping them and moving them miles away, but somehow the rats just seemed to find their way back. And he even tried to persuade them gently, asking them to leave. But that didn't seem to work either. And so the congregation finally had enough, and people one by one started to leave the church, and they went to a different church. But they kept in touch with each other, and after about a year or so, the people who used to be members, they kind of discussed it and say, hey, why don't we go back to that little white church up on the hill and just see what it's like now, whether or not that pastor got rid of his rats. So they went back to visit one Sunday, and they noticed that it was all clean. There was no signs of rats. There was no smell. And it was like, wow, this pastor really turned this place around. And so they went up to the pastor and they said, well, how did you solve the rat problem in this church? And the pastor looked at him and goes, oh, actually, it wasn't too hard. All I did was I lined them all up in a row and I baptized every one of them. And then I admitted them into the membership of the church. And after that, they only come twice a year at Christmas and Easter. And I wonder how many of those little rats were infants that were baptized. I don't know. That's a good question, right? So in session one, we stuck with Scripture. So we'd spent some time reading the New Testament and trying to come up with purposes, meaning of baptism, as well as who are the appropriate recipients of baptisms. And largely today, we're going to be leaving Scripture, but there is initially, we're going to look at one last theological thing from Scripture because I ran out of time. So I want to say, just as a matter of reminder, our desire for all of these three sessions is we want a proper understanding of the meaning of baptism, who are the appropriate recipients of baptism, and what is the best or the proper mode of baptism. Now, due to my time last week, I didn't get to touch on two particular topics that I want to do up front before we move into some of the early church history. And what we're going to do is we're going to apply the understanding of baptism. I want to back up just for a moment because I got my notes wrong here. What we're going to be looking at first this morning is, in fact, something known as baptism of the Holy Spirit that I didn't get to touch on last week. And we're going to apply that understanding of baptism of the Holy Spirit to help us understand our last challenging New Testament passage. So I want to briefly cover these topics before we dive into the early church. So let's talk a little bit about baptism of the Holy Spirit. In other words, that's a spiritual reality of the Christian. And how is that compared to physical baptism, baptism by water? So first, it's worth noting that we know that the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in New Testament believers. We individually and collectively are His church. We are, as the Bible says, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. But did you know that the New Testament sometimes refers to this as the indwelling of the Spirit as a type of baptism? So one example of this is found in Mark 1, 7 through 8. John the Baptist spoke of this when he said, quote, "One who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So let's just kind of unpack that just for a moment. Obviously, John in this verse was not referring to a physical baptism being done by Jesus. This is, in fact, supported further by other evidence that most people were not physically baptized by Jesus, but more often it seems by his disciples. We read about this in John 4:2, where John wrote, quote, "Though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were." So John the Baptist was speaking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is not the same thing as baptism by water. This baptism of the Holy Spirit came up with the disciples first at Pentecost. In fact, Jesus foretold about this just before his ascension in Acts chapter 1. So Acts chapter 1, 4 through 5, it'll be up here on the screen. It says that while he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which he said, "You have heard me speak about, for John baptizes you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days." So recognizing that in the New Testament, the fact that it speaks of both physical and spiritual forms of baptism really does help us understand the different ways in which the New Testament speaks on baptism, especially when we review some challenging verses, when we come to those. Each time you read the word baptism in the New Testament, it's appropriate to ask the question whether the text is referring to a physical baptism with water, or is the text referring to a spiritual baptism by the Holy Spirit? And with that introduction, we're going to take a look at it's going to be really our last challenging verse that I'm going to discuss in the series, but this is in Colossians chapter 2. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, it's up here. We're going to really take a look at this, and I think by thinking in terms of spiritual versus physical baptism will help us understand this section of Scripture better. So it is a lengthy section, but I need to read it. I'll read it quickly, but reading the whole thing in context really helps us. The verse says, "For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by him who is the head over every ruler and authority. You were also circumcised in him with a circumcision not done with hands by putting off the body of flesh, in the circumcision of Christ when you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all of our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross." So just repeating my underlining sentence there in that section, in the circumcision of Christ when you were buried with him in baptism. So we need to ask ourselves, is this text teaching water baptism? Is it teaching that water baptism is the New Testament form of circumcision? Now, the reason I pose that question today is because this text is often cited as proof that baptism is the replacement of circumcision for the New Testament church. And because of this, we need to baptize infants, because infants were circumcised under the old covenant. And because I've seen that so often when I was doing my own studies, I really wanted to address it and look at this and see if that's really what this text is teaching. But I believe that Paul is not referring to physical baptism in this text, but instead he's referring to the non-physical baptism of the Holy Spirit, which of course occurs upon the moment of conversion to salvation. I'm going to offer two proofs for this. The first proof is just simply recognizing that the text teaches a concurrency of baptism with something he says, circumcision not done with hands. If you look at the text here closely, he's basically saying those things are occurring together in time. Baptism with the circumcision not done with hands. And this phrase, quote, "circumcision not done with hands," is just another way that Paul describes circumcision of the heart. And we've already talked about how the circumcision of the heart is used elsewhere by Paul, such as in Romans chapter 2, to indicate salvation or a state of salvation or that which the Spirit does to us spiritually upon conversion. So in other words, the baptism that Paul is referring to is most likely referring to the spiritual baptism of the Holy Spirit, not a physical baptism with water. The second proof I want to put in front of us here is kind of related to the first proof, but it recognizes that everything in the whole section that we read of Scripture is referring to non-physical realities. And this is important, reading this in its context. So they're all non-physical. They're spiritual. Now, up on the screen here, what I've done is I've enumerated these out, and we're going to look at these in order. So going back through the verse one by one, it says, first, you have been filled by him, the non-physical reality. Then he says, you were also circumcised in him, not with the circumcision done with hands, non-physical, referring to the circumcision of the heart. Then he said, when you were buried with him in baptism, I'm postulating that is non-physical, referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He says, then you were raised with him through faith. That's a non-physical reality, that we've been raised with Christ through faith. And then when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your heart, again, non-physical, he made you alive with him, non-physical. He erased the certificate of death, non-physical. He has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. Even though the cross was a physical reality, the reality is that how our sins were imputed to Christ is a non-physical reality. So in other words, this is a long list of non-physical blessings on the Christian. They describe various blessings to us, and the context then supports an understanding of baptism in this verse to be referring to baptism of the Holy Spirit, meaning non-physical. These spiritual blessings are first given to us when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us at the moment of our conversion. The baptism of the Holy Spirit for the New Testament Christian occurs upon conversion. It's when we are circumcised in the heart. It's when the foreskin of our heart is removed and our new heart of flesh is revealed, just to put together Jeremiah 4 and Ezekiel 36. It is when we are saved by grace through faith alone. So in summary, it's easy to simply proof text this section of Scripture in favor of infant baptism because it's saying that baptism is the New Testament replacement of circumcision if you look at it just on the surface. But I believe that doing so doesn't get past a superficial reading of the text. And it's not seeking to understand what Paul's really referring to when he mentions the word baptism, that it's not always referring to water. It's also not interpreting this text in context with other writings of Paul on this circumcision not done with hands. Okay, and then the mode of baptism, immersion. We didn't really talk about that last week. This is a brief section, but I wanted to bring it up because there's just a few references to it, really. But as far as the New Testament is concerned, the reality is there is no teaching or there's no example of anyone being baptized by any other mode other than immersion. But admittedly, for most of the New Testament examples of baptism that we have, the text actually doesn't tell us what the mode was in most cases. However, in two instances they do, and the first instance is John the Baptist. John the Baptist was clearly baptizing by immersion in the Jordan River. Of course, that would have included the baptism of Jesus. And the second instance is the Ethiopian eunuch, clearly baptized by immersion. And just briefly looking at that in Acts chapter 8, it says the eunuch said, look, there's water. What would keep me from being baptized? And so he ordered the chariot to stop, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized them. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him any longer, but went on his way rejoicing. So you can see how he went down and he came back up out of the water, clearly by immersion. So outside of those examples where they make it clear that it was by immersion, it's equally important that the mode of immersion is consistent with the theological underpinnings of baptism as described in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. where in that verse, Paul says, therefore, you were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. So in conclusion, I just want to say here that baptism by immersion in water is consistent with the meaning behind the symbolism of baptism as taught in the New Testament, Romans chapter 6. And it's clearly the mode described in the only two baptisms in the New Testament where the mode is described by immersion. We'll also be taking a look at baptismal practices in the early church beyond those mentioned in Acts. We're going to be doing that today. And it will be clear that immersion was the predominant mode. But interestingly enough, it wasn't always used, and we're going to see some evidence of that. But it was the predominant mode. So we're going to be soon examining those practices today on the first two centuries. And I want to start off this segment by saying that I just want to give a little bit of a warning that there is a danger in trying to find our own practices and meanings of baptism in the early church. In fact, we could apply that to other theological topics as well. We have to be very careful when we read the early church. I would say that it's hard, maybe even impossible for most of us to find an example in the early church that exactly aligns with our understanding of baptism, both the meaning and the practice. In fact, some of the practices to us, it's going to sound kind of weird. It's hard to find something like that really today. You'll see some examples of this. When I say weird, I don't mean wrong. I don't mean that. I just mean different in kind of their practices. Now, this danger and this warning I'm giving is really true for all of Christendom. I mean, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Protestants, taken in entirety, the practices and beliefs of the early church are truly unique to that period of time, and they do not align completely with most modern Christian traditions. But there's still value in studying the early church. Otherwise, I wouldn't be up here talking. It is useful for us to learn from the early church without holding up their practices and beliefs as somehow pure or always correct in their understanding of baptism. There are many people in Christian groups today, in fact, that really try to hold up the early church as exemplary or somehow examples to us that we should seek to emulate in all possible ways, almost like it's a goal. Let's try to emulate the early church. There are groups out there like that, but I actually believe that's a mistake. For even the early church, as described in the New Testament, had all kinds of doctrinal and behavioral problems. One only has to read about the church in Corinth or the church in Galatia, churches in Galatia, I should say, or six of the seven churches described in Revelation chapter 2, to see that the very earliest churches, in fact, were far from exemplary. And so we just need to be careful. Instead, we should always hold up the practices and beliefs of the early church against the teachings of Scripture to determine what is right and what is wrong. This is why session one of this series was put first, and why it focused first on studying scriptures, because scriptures, as we know, are the very words of God. Scripture is the authoritative apostolic source of godly teaching, practice, and truth. And the reality is that none of us live in the first century. I guess that's obvious. But, you know, God, by his sovereign plan, has placed us, you and I, here in the 21st century for his own purposes. So instead of seeking to mimic or to go back to the practices of the first century church, let's instead seek the prescriptive teaching of Scripture and then seek to be a faithful, biblical 21st century church where God has placed us. So then, we may be asked the obvious question, well, what is the value? What is the value of studying the baptismal practice of the early church? Well, I'm going to postulate that there are three good, valuable reasons for doing so. The first reason is to simply try to understand their reasons, to try to, what were they thinking? What were their backgrounds? What is the theology that they hold behind their baptismal practices. And then we need to prayerfully consider that these people, that I'm sorry, that these things, to see and challenge them or to help correct any potential errors of our own. I have no problem with that. If we're reading examples of people who have come before us, we shouldn't have generational snobbery and think that somehow we've got it all figured out, and they didn't. Are the things that they might have known that maybe we're not fully understanding right, and kind of try to understand their reasons, and maybe we need to be corrected in some things. I think there's still value in that, is my point. But the question is, how can the theology and practices of the early church help us to understand how to interpret the teachings of Scripture? Sometimes that helps. I mean, I've read a lot of authors that are, you know, many, many generations before me, and they have really helped me to interpret the teaching of Scripture better. I still hold Scripture as the authoritative source, but there's just wonderful help out there in studying the lives of Christians before us. But the second good reason for studying the early church is to see if the doctrines or the practices of baptism developed over time. One big question that we'd like to answer, for example, is whether or not infant baptism was practiced in the very early church. Or was it a practice that came later? Or was it a practice that really developed over time? So this is some of the heart of things that we're going to see that I'm going to be talking through with the history. And then the third reason to study the church, the early church, is to set the record straight of what actually happened. It's good for us to have that knowledge. In other words, it's an opportunity for us to refute false claims, and there are false claims out there about certain practices of the early church that are given with the intent to persuade others of a certain theology or practice of baptism that matches their own. So as a warning, as we get into this, we're going to find that practices and belief of the early church don't all align with most modern church, even Baptist churches today. But don't despair. The early church did plenty of things right that aligned faithfully to the teachings of Scripture, but certainly not everything. Very early on, practices and belief were introduced that do not align with Scripture. We need to prayerfully seek wisdom and discernment from these matters, and we'll talk about all of these things. And a final warning before we get into these texts is I'm going to be referencing, quote, patristic writings. These are letters and books that were written by leaders, theologians of the first four centuries of the church. They give us an understanding of baptismal practices and theology of the early church. These are often called church fathers. You'll see that phrase a lot. I may even use it throughout the rest of the sessions. However, we must recognize that their writings are not Scripture. They're not authoritative to us. They are not the inerrant word of God. So it's healthy for us to question what they write against the teaching of Scripture. And they give us good descriptive insight into what the early church believed and practiced, at least particularly, and this is sometimes very important, in the geographical location of the writer. Because you will see differences depending, especially in the very early church, depending on where the writer is writing from. Okay. When we get into these, before we get into specific things, I want to give you a quick bulleted summary of the overall things that are found in the first few centuries of the church. One, baptism was overwhelmingly by immersion. There are exceptions, but the overwhelming evidence was it was by immersion. Second one, and this one might surprise some of you, it did me, baptism was considered a salvific act. It was generally believed that the act itself results in the forgiveness of sins and the entry into the kingdom of God. It was believed that it brought about salvation. Obviously, we would disagree with that. In fact, this was, if I'm honest with you, the hardest lesson for me to accept and to come to terms with as I was reading the early church writings for this class. This challenged my view of baptism. And it challenged me to look to Scripture for a right understanding of the purpose and meaning of baptism. And we're going to see evidence that I'm going to point that evidence out as we go through it. The last thing I want to summarize up front, looking at all the evidence, is that there is no evidence of infant baptism until around the year 200 AD. And this was when Tertullian mentions it in a treatise that he wrote on baptism. When we get to the third and the fourth centuries next Sunday, there is in fact evidence of both infant baptism and believer's baptism happening at the same time. But the evidence actually strongly suggests that believer's baptism, talking about third and fourth centuries, that believer's baptism was more normative during those centuries. And that there were examples, in other words, there were pockets of infant baptism at certain times at certain geographical locations. And we will see those when we get into that next week. Now we know, because here we are in the 21st century, we know that at some point in history, it becomes clear that infant baptism becomes the normal practice in the church. From studying the patristic writings, this seems to have been the case. It really started going around in the 5th century. And of course, infant baptism was the normal practice in the church for the next 1,000 plus years until the Protestant Reformation. Now, there were groups that did not baptize infants. You can look, there are well-documented cases of this, but they were certainly a minority. But the church as a large, as a majority, for over 1,000 years practiced infant baptism as the normal practice until the Protestant Reformation. Starting with the Anabaptists in the 16th century, and they were started in Switzerland, but they certainly grew and moved to Germany and the Netherlands principally. But then also the modern Baptist churches that sprung out of the English separatist movement of the 17th century. And actually, I'm hoping next summer I can actually speak on that particular movement. So let's get into it. Let's get into some of these patristic writings. I'm going to present these in chronological order. Now today, again, we're just going to look at the 1st century and the 2nd century, but keep in mind these are in chronological order. This very first one is the Didache. The Didache is a document, very, very early manuscript that we have. It dates from the late 1st century, most scholars believe. The author of the Didache is unknown. Chapter 7 of this document reads, quote, "And concerning baptism, baptized this way, having first said all these things, baptize into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in living water." Pause right there for a moment. When he says living water, what he's referring to is water that is, anyone know? Living water is flowing. Yep, flowing water. So in a river, that kind of thing. That was the preference, in living water. But he says, but if you have no living water, baptize into other water, just meaning still water. But if you cannot do so in cold water, do so in warm. So he's giving you all these options, right? But if you have neither, pour out water three times upon the head in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But before the baptism, let the baptizer fast, and the baptized, and whoever else can, but you shall order the baptized to fast 1 or 2 days before. So what is this? What is this writer trying to tell us? What is it trying to teach us? First of all, it's clear that he's saying that immersion is the preferred mode. Because right up front, baptized in living water, and he does this in order of preference. Notice the very least preference, but still acceptable, is pouring water over the head. So he's allowing for other ways to do it, I think is important to read out of this letter. But he's saying clearly that immersion in living water, or I picture a river, is the preferred mode. But he's also advocating believer's baptism in this. Now, he's not using that phrase, believer's baptism, but that becomes clear when you recognize that he's saying that the baptizer has to fast. He's saying the baptizer is to fast 1 or 2 days before, there at the very end. Now, fasting, even in this time period, does not mean simply abstinence from food. Fasting is more involved in that. Fasting would be also a period of prayer, a period of spiritual dedication, clearly things that infants cannot do. Okay, our next letter is the Epistle of Barnabas. Now, the Epistle of Barnabas is dated to the late 1st century or the early 2nd century. The author of this is not Barnabas, that we read about in the New Testament, but we just don't know who the actual author is. Chapter 11 of this letter reads this. He wrote, "We go down into the water full of sins and foulness, and we come up bearing the fruit of fear in our hearts and having hope on Jesus in the Spirit." So some of the things that this letter is trying to teach us is, first of all, this is advocating immersion, right? He says we go down into the water and we come up. So he's describing a process of immersion. He's also teaching us that that this is salvific. We go down full of sins, we come up bearing the fruit of fear in our hearts. And thirdly, he's advocating clearly believers' baptism, because the person who's being baptized must have a conscious understanding of fear and hope. Notice he says, we go down, we come up bearing the fruit of fear in our hearts, having a hope in Jesus in the Spirit. An infant can't process that in that kind of way. This to me is clearly teaching this is not an infant. This wasn't intended for an infant. All right, third, we're going to talk about the Shepherd of Hermas. The Shepherd of Hermas is a document from the mid-second century. The author is believed to be a man named Hermas, but the truth is that historians know nothing about this person, nothing. But the Shepherd of Hermas, in fact, was widely read in the early church. It was actually highly regarded as well by the early church, although it's not considered in our canon of scripture. Chapter 3 of this document reads, "I heard, sir, some teachers maintain that there is no other repentance than that which takes place when we descend into the water and receive remission of our former sins." So clearly this is immersion, when we descend into the water. He's also saying it's salvific, that when we descended, we received remission of our former sins. But it's also believer's baptism, isn't it? Because he's saying our former sins. Now, this needs a little bit of unpacking, because many of us, including myself, will first think original sin. It's like, well, why can't that be original sin? The reality is, and I've been reading a decent amount about this, is that we would affirm that the scripture is clear that there is such thing as original sin. But the reality is that in the earliest church, there really wasn't people really talking about that. And you start to see them unpacking a doctrine of original sin, really when you get into the 3rd and the 4th century, where we actually see that in the writings of the patristic writers. And so that in mind, most of the writings, when they talk about sins, they're really talking about active sins, sins of commission, sins of omission, those kinds of things. And so I'm going to put this as this writer is not postulating original sin in this case, but actually the sin that's in our lives. But maybe that's open to debate. Now, in the same document, we're going to jump to chapter 16. So we're still in the Shepherd of Hermas. But it says here, "The seal then is the water. They descend into the water dead, and they arise alive. And to them, accordingly, was this seal preached, and they made use of it that they might enter into the kingdom of God." So here again, we see this picture of immersion, that they descend into the water. We're also seeing language of salvific in the act, that we descend dead. So it says we descend into the water dead, but it says we arise alive. So this is this descriptive of salvific nature of the act. And then it's also teaching believers' baptism, because it says they responded to the preaching. And infants can't respond to preaching. Because it says that phrase, "And to them accordingly was this seal preached, and they made use of it." So that's clearly for believers, professing believers. All right, the next text we're going to look at here is Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr, mid-second century. Justin Martyr was an important second century Christian apologist. In his work called First Apology, chapter 61, he wrote, quote, "As many are persuaded and believe that what we teach and say is true and undertake to be able to live accordingly, are instructed to pray and to entreat God with fasting for the remission of their sins that are past, we praying and fasting with them. Then they are brought by us where there is water and are regenerated in the same manner in which we ourselves were regenerated." So first of all, this is teaching believers' baptism. Why is that? Because it says the recipients are to be persuaded. Believing the teaching, it says. It's trying to say this person needs to live a holy life. And the recipient is to pray and to fast. All those things are right there in the letter. So clearly describing believers' baptism. And the last thing I'll mention here is that it is teaching languages of salvific nature of the act. It's regenerated in the same manner. Now, next we're going to look at Irenaeus. Now, I almost didn't put Irenaeus in here, and it is long. The reason I almost didn't include Irenaeus is because this section we read at has nothing to do with baptism. But I am going to talk about it, because what I have found is that there are some folks who have put this forward as proof of infant baptism. And I think that's a big misread on what this is actually saying. And because I have seen that out there, I wanted to address it. I wanted to read it, and I want to explain why this is not saying anything at all, in fact, about baptism. But it has been claimed to do so. So in his book, Against Heresies, book 2, chapter 22, it says, and I'm going to read the whole thing because I think the whole thing needs to be read in context. But sanctifying in every age by that period corresponding to it which belongs to himself. For he came to save all through means of himself. All, I say, who through him are born again to God. Infants, the word infants is in there, and children and boys and youths and old men. He therefore passed through every age because becoming an infant for infants, thus sanctifying infants, a child for children, thus sanctifying those who are of this age, being at the same time made to them an example of piety, righteousness, and submission. A youth for youths, becoming an example to youths, and thus sanctifying them for the Lord. So likewise, he was an old man for old men, that he might be a perfect master of all, not merely as respects the setting forth of the truth, but also as regards to age, sanctifying at the same time the aged also, and become an example to them likewise. What is this teaching us? Irenaeus is teaching us that Jesus sanctifies all ages, or in other words, all stages of life. He's not just, his death on the cross is not just for old people, it's not for young people, it's for all people, is Irenaeus's point. But Irenaeus makes this point with really a flawed argument, and we're going to get into this here in a second. But he makes it because he says that Jesus lived and experienced every age group. Do you catch that in his writing? He's basically saying that he lived in all these stages, and so therefore he lived your life, and he's just like you, and he represents you, is sort of his Irenaeus's message here. But this actually is based on is really a false teaching. And it's an assertion that Jesus lived past the age of 50. But we know that that's not actually true. And the reason, by the way, that Irenaeus wrote this is because this book, Against Heresies, is he's writing against primarily Gnostics and other heretical groups of his time. That was the point of the book to begin with. And this section is addressing a particularly egregious claim by Gnostics that Jesus' ministry only lasted for 12 months. And so there were Gnostic groups out there claiming that Jesus' ministry is 12 months. He has no relation to you. You're an old man. You're a young person. He was 30 years old. He can't relate. He's not your substitute. You see where this is going. And so Irenaeus was trying to refute that, but he went too far the other way, trying to claim that Jesus lived into his 50s and potentially older if you read other sections of this particular book. But we know from the New Testament, the dating particularly from the writer of Luke, that Jesus' ministry was really not that long. It is widely believed that Jesus was approximately 33 years old when he was crucified. So most theologians, historians believe that his active ministry was probably around 3 years. It wasn't 12 months. But it is not held by anyone really today that he lived into his 50s before his crucifixion. But notice in this text, there's no mention of baptism. In fact, he's not talking about baptism. That's not his point. Instead, the best way to describe it is literally he's making an exaggerated argument that because Christ lived from infancy to old age, that his grace is made applicable to all people of every age group. And I think the goal of this is admirable and true. But he's not trying to say, oh, because Jesus was an infant and that and infants are therefore sanctified, therefore he's saying that infants are baptized. I think that's taking a stretch beyond what Irenaeus is trying to say here. But it is used in some places that I found to say, aha, infant baptism. And I think that's going way past what Irenaeus is trying to teach us. Okay, so in summary of the first and the second centuries of the church, what can we learn? First of all, it's 100% believer's baptism. There's no mention of infant baptism at all. There's no description even of baptism. When you look at description of the rite, and I say rite as an R-I-T-E or describing the act of baptism, there's no description even that would be appropriate for infants. The next thing is that baptism was overwhelmingly by immersion. And really only the Didache, the first thing that we looked at, really offers other options by pouring, but still gives preference to immersions. The third thing that we found in the first and second century is that it was largely described as a salvific act. So in this series of patristic writings that we just went through, I've given five sources from the first and the second century. In fact, these are the only extant sources that we have from those centuries that speak of baptism. I didn't leave anything out. So there's nothing that I didn't put up here that we didn't discuss that speak of infant baptism or baptism administered not by immersion. But we do get to Tertullian. Remember the very beginning I said, wasn't really till about the year 200 that you see any evidence of infant baptism. So we're going to take a look at that now. What does that source actually say? I'm going to talk about a man named Tertullian, and I have a hard time saying his name. This was a bishop of Carthage, a very important theologian. The time frame we're looking at, he lived in the late 2nd century through the 3rd century. The writings that we're going to be looking at today is best believed to be right around the year 200 AD that he wrote it. Tertullian was highly regarded and widely read by contemporaries at his time and also afterwards. He's important because he's the first early church writer to mention the existence of infant baptism. But the question we have is, does he advocate for it? I mean, is he saying, hey, we should be baptizing infants? Was he speaking as if infant baptism was the normal practice? No, actually, to both of those questions. In fact, Tertullian consistently advocated for believers' baptism. So he writes about this, in fact, in multiple works of his. I'm not going to show them all, but just a few examples. One of his works is called The Shows in chapter 4, where he wrote, quote, I shall turn to that highest authority of our seal itself. When entering the water, we make profession of the Christian faith. In the words of its rule, we bear public testimony that we have renounced the devil, his pomp, and his angels. So you can see from this is clearly teaching believers baptism because they are making a profession of faith and that they're making a public testimony of renouncing the devil. It is also clearly teaching immersion. And he says, when we enter the water, these kinds of phrases is referring to immersion. Now, what won't be on your screen, I don't think I put up here, is from another work of his called The Chaplet, another writing of his where he clearly describes believers' baptism, again, also by immersion. But the main thing we want to look at today is his text where he talks or references infant baptism, and we're going to do that right now. So in his work called On Baptism, I believe this is what it's called. The name of the work was called On Baptism. In chapter 18, and this is long, but we have to read it because we need to read it in its context. Tertullian wrote, and so, according to the circumstances and disposition and even age of each individual, the delay of baptism is preferable. Principally, however, in the case of little children. For why is it necessary, if baptism itself is not so necessary, that the sponsors likewise should be thrust into danger, who both themselves, by reason of mortality, may fail to fulfill their promises? And I just want to pause right here and say, I had to read this like 3 times to get it. So this is a little, his language in this time is a little tough, bear with me. I'm going to kind of pick out some things when we're done, but if it's a struggle, I think you're not alone. where was I? By reason of time, we may fail to fulfill their promises and may be disappointed by the development of an evil disposition in those for whom they stood. The Lord does indeed say, forbid them not to come to me. Let them come then while they are growing up. Let them come while they are learning, while they are learning whither to come. Let them become Christians when they have become able to know Christ. Why does the innocent period of life hasten to the remission of sins? Man, there's a lot in that. But what this does is it gives us evidence that there were some, that Tertullian is recognizing, there were some who were baptizing little children, if you want to use the word here, or at least at an age before they could come to Christ and ask for salvation. In fact, another evidence of this is when he references sponsors. So if you look up toward the top of this text, he says that the sponsors likewise should be thrust into danger. A sponsor is someone who speaks on behalf of someone else. Fair point. And in this case, speaking on behalf of a young toddler or potentially even an infant in order to respond to the questions of faith that was coming from the one who was baptizing. So if you look at these rites of baptism, you had to profess your faith in front of the person that's baptizing you. And in this case, Tertullian's referencing really little children, probably infants, that can't do that profession of faith. And so he's talking about their sponsor. Okay, we still, for churches that do infant baptism, in some cases, they do still bring along sponsors. Okay, this is the earliest reference in the Christian writings to children being baptized, in fact. But I want to point out just a couple things just to help explain. Notice that Tertullian is arguing against it. He's acknowledging that it's happening, or let's at least be fair and say he's recognizing that some desire it, okay, because he's clearly trying to argue that it's not the right thing to do. We know this because he's basically saying, when he talks about the sponsors here, he's saying, why should they be thrust into danger? Because he's basically saying, that baby may grow up and reject Christ. And then you as the sponsor, was that an honest expression of faith on behalf of that infant? And so that's his point. He's like, you don't even know what this baby's going to turn out. And he also says, forbid them not to come. He says, let them come. Let them become Christians. If you look at the underlying phrase at the end here, let them become Christians when they have been able to know Christ. He's saying, let them grow up a little bit and let them come to Christ. Because he uses the example from the Gospels when Jesus says, forbid them not to come to me. He's talking about the children. Let them come. And Tertullian is just relaying this information to the people and saying, let them become Christians when they come to know Christ. But then his last sentence, why does the innocent period of life hasten for the remission of sins? This innocent period, this infant age, this very small toddler, whatever it is, why hasten for the remission of sins? Interesting question there. But you can see that what he's actually advocating for is believers' baptism. And this reference to remission of sins with that baptismal act does sort of use salvific language, doesn't it? So, this concludes session two. So today we have taken a look at all the extant texts from the first and the second centuries that refer to baptism. And just as a point of information, you notice it wasn't a whole lot of text. There are other texts, patristic writings from these periods. When they don't mention infant baptism, they're not in this discussion. I only pulled out the ones that mention infant baptism today. But also, there's a whole lot of text. You get to the third and fourth century, there's a lot more text, a lot more authors. There's just more documents available. First and second century, providing five it's not a lot, but it's enough. It's enough to get a picture of what was believed and practiced from that period. So from these texts, it is clear that baptism was generally written about or referenced or referred to as salvific. That the primary mode, by the way, was by immersion, and that there is no evidence of infant baptism really until 200 AD that we read about from Tertullian. Okay, let's see. In that reference, in fact, by Tertullian, he actually argues against the practice and instead argues that the baptismal candidate, you want to get a fancy word, baptizand is the proper word for that, should be old enough to be able to know Christ. And in other words, the recipient should be actively professing faith in order to be baptized. So to conclude this thing today, I just want to say, encourage you, come back next week. Next week, we're going to take a look at the baptisms in the third and the fourth centuries. And this is not just more of the same, but we're actually going to see some interesting new stuff. While there are texts in the third and fourth centuries that refer to infant baptism, and we're going to actually see some that advocate for it, it will become clear that believers' baptism still remained the normative mode and practice of baptism, even in those centuries. And we're gonna find evidence for that claim when you consider all of those things together. But interestingly enough, it's not just based on the written record. So what we're gonna see next week, we're gonna look at written records. We're gonna look at letters like we did today. But we have other materials that also support that believers' baptism was still the normative practice, even as infant baptism began to grow. But the other things we're going to look at that'll provide evidence of this is we're going to look at the actual ages that of baptism of some of the prominent church leaders. Names, if you study church history, you may recognize some of these people had Christian parents. They were baptized as adults. We're going to look at that because I think that just gives additional evidence that, you know, infant baptism was not the normative. And we're gonna actually look at those real examples. Lastly, we're gonna examine tomb inscriptions. Believe it or not, you can learn a lot from tombs from that time period. Some of the things that they wrote in stone from the third and the fourth century, very, very helpful. And we're gonna look at those, and I'm gonna show you based on what's written on those tombs, it does not support infant baptism. Let's just put it that way. It's going to support something else, something I actually haven't talked about yet that we're going to get into next week as well. So thank you, and I hope to see you again next week for session 3. Thank you so much.